Please open your Bibles with me to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. It's a privilege to be among you to minister the Word of God, and it is my objective to seek to preach through 1 Thessalonians in the opportunities that are afforded to me. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and from the first verse. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the joy in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. O our God, who is rich in mercy, who is faithful to his word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed lead us into your truth, that he would not only ground us and establish us in the things that are set before us here this day, but fill us with joy and hope. Bring the blessing of grace and peace into our lives as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be honoured through your Son and through his people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read some time ago the words of a modern evangelist, but he was unidentified in the words that I was reading. But this is what he said. Whenever the Apostle Paul visited a city, the residents started a riot. When I visited one, they served tea. Thessalonica was the hub of political and commercial activity in Macedonia, in the northern region of modern-day Greece. It's still a very thriving city, a port city, a city in Paul's day that housed some 200,000 people. It was to that city that Paul came from Philippi in his journey west, according to the call of God. And it was there that he brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he draws attention to in this opening chapter. The same gospel that was brought to you and I by our parents, by our friends, through the reading of scriptures, through the reading of Christian books, or maybe online, or through hearing tapes and CDs. And Paul here celebrates the response that that gospel has received amongst that people. But as we read of the incident of Paul's ministry there in Acts chapter 17, we also begin to see that whilst that ministry was welcomed, it was also greatly resisted. We read that his ministry, which could have only lasted a matter of months at the most, soon was overturned. An angry mob took offence at Paul's work. They accused him of causing trouble all over the world, and now he's bringing it here too. These Christians are troublemakers. And this spirit of persecution continued to rise and become so ferocious that small fledgling church decided that it was not safe for Paul to stay. And so Paul left. But he didn't leave gospel work. He went on to Berea and continued to say the same things there. And if you read there in Acts chapter 17 of Paul's ministry to Berea, you find that there too persecution came. But the source of that persecution is identified. It's from Thessalonica. The persecution that this little church had to live with even after Paul had departed was continuing to follow Paul throughout Macedonia. What we need to see then as we come to this letter is that here is a church grounded in the gospel, growing up in its infancy in a context of persecution. It was left with no external support in the midst of persecution. It's no surprise then that Paul was concerned for this church. He had not been able to establish the church as he had hoped, to encourage the leadership perhaps that he normally would. They had no New Testament to read and to learn from. There were no Christian books readily available in shops or online as we have. There were not even established church traditions consistent with the gospel that to lean on, experienced members in the congregation to be nurtured by in the faith. They had no easy access to Paul, their father in their faith, when they needed quick advice. And they were in the firing line of aggressive, persistent persecutors. No wonder Paul, as he began to come close to Athens, decided he needed to send Timothy back to see how things are going, to give assistance to the brothers and sisters in the Lord in that small congregation. And what a joy it must have been that when Timothy returned and joined up with them again in the work in Corinth, to receive the report that these new converts were continuing firm in the faith. This note of relief, this note of joy is stamped all over this letter. Indeed, in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." It excited Paul to see what God was doing and that activity, though often using Paul, was not dependent upon the presence and the active ministry of Paul. This letter reveals, as a result, Paul's pastoral heart. It's a letter that serves even today the church, and particularly those in ministry. In it, he encourages new believers in their faith. He exhorts them into radical godly living, to be different than their pagan environment. Don't get sucked into or back into the ways of living that are anti the gospel and disobedient to God. In this letter too, he gives assurance about the eternal state of believers who had died, and constantly throughout anchoring this into the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. You bear his name, live to his glory. Live well for Jesus. Now, as we turn to this letter this morning, I just want to stay with the opening introduction in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have three groupings, as it were. We have the ministers of the gospel, Paul, Timothy, Silvanus or Silas, as he's also known. And then you have the church. And then you have God the Father, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of them is this little congregation, the church. The church. Now, it's easy to gloss over this greeting, but I believe that would be a great mistake and be a great loss to us as a church, even today. For there are wondrous truths taught to us here. Not the least is for a moment just to pause on that phrase, the church. The church. The church is a word that speaks of a called out body, an assembled people. And yet it is much more than a collective noun. It is a word that is rich, grounded in Old Testament covenant faith. It's the word that Stephen used in his wondrous assessment of God's grace in the Old Testament in Acts chapter 7 to describe the Exodus generation. He called them the congregation in the wilderness. And we're reminded as a result of that that the church did not begin in Acts chapter 2, but was present already in Israel. Indeed, it's the same Greek word that was used in the official Greek translation of the Old Testament for the assembly or the congregation of Israel. In other words, Paul, when he says to this people, you are the church that was established under our ministry as a result of our proclamation of the gospel, that you are part of that august, wondrous body of people. This is not a minor thing. This is a wondrous truth. You have a history. You have a pedigree in the gracious dealings of God that goes back centuries, that goes back throughout the history of the human race. You are a part of the church that was established and redeemed in Exodus, called out to serve and worship the Lord. Now, that would have been a special word to this people, seeing we know from Acts 17 that while some Jews were converted, it seems that the congregation was largely of Gentile membership. Think of it. They were a part of the church, where Abraham was a part, where Moses was a part, where David was a part, and all the mighty saints of the old covenant, and the tender-hearted believers, one with them. That's a point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he draws on the work of the prophet Hosea. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, when we begin something new, whether it's going to university, as I did as a 17-year-old, whether it was getting my first job as a brickies labourer while I was studying, or going into the first parish as the opportunity of public ministry of the word was afforded to me, whether it was getting engaged or getting married, we soon find over the following weeks the raising of nagging doubts, don't we? Do I really belong here? Is this really what I should have done? Have I made the right choice? Is this for me? And that often is heightened when things are not smooth, when things are not easy. Consider the pressure this fledgling church went through. Such questions of belonging, of identity crisis is surely to be expected. But here we see Paul, as it were, aggressively and yet lovingly nipping it in the bud right from the word go. You are the church. The church. God's church. Yes, they were a collection of individuals who had believed in Jesus and met together, but they were no ragtag mob. They were the church. They may have lost their spiritual parents very early in its life. They may appear fatherless, but they were still the church. Through persecution, they may have been tempted to think of themselves as an isolated, independent people, cut off, rejected, but they are the church, and thereby belonging to one another as to God. They may have been shaken by the claims of Jewish persecutors to be that they themselves were the only people of God, not you. You have to become Jews to become Christians, to be numbered amongst the people of God. But Paul assures them that as believers united to Christ and gathered together in Christ, they are indeed the church. Yet the focus is not really on the church here. The focus is upon the triune God. The church in God. And the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is upon God in the midst of his church, over his church, nurturing his church, remaining faithful to his church and to his purposes through that church. He is calling them really to consider not just that they were the church, but how God has been and is working among them. Are they aware of the wonder of this? The privilege of it, the promise of it. And the question comes hauntingly over the centuries through the word of God to us today. Are we aware of the wonder of being? Not just the church, but the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Privilege of it, the responsibility of it. You see, Paul is laying the foundation for the whole letter in this essential sense of identity, this key reality that describes who we are as we meet together locally and collectively beyond as part of the wider church of our God. Paul begins with a clear and positive assertion of their true identity. We tend to use the word of in this sort of context, don't we? You know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul deliberately uses the word in. The church in God. And we need to pause and think through that. What does it mean to be in God and the Lord Jesus Christ? The force of it can be gathered from John 15, where Jesus talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches. You know, abide in me as the branch abides in the vine. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul talks about it in terms of limbs and organs within the body. It speaks of union, of communion with God, of dependence upon God. Now this declares that the church, not just in Thessalonica, but also here, that the church is divinely founded. How did they come together? Well, yes, God used Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but it was God who was using them. That's his point. In God and Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is a clear declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't just speak of their unity of purpose,
but of equality in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was very conscious that the church does not exist apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't take the time this morning, but here's a homework task for you. What does Paul mean when he says, in God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? It's a summary name, isn't it? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Whenever you hear that name, you should be thinking more broadly than this is just an identifier. Think of all that he has done. Read through 1 Thessalonians and pull out everything it says about Jesus. That is what Paul means here when he says, in God and the Lord Jesus. Not through the Lord Jesus, but in God and, in that sense, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a true church if you play down the deity and the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the gospel is missing, it is already dead, if it has ever existed at all. Paul was very conscious that the church doesn't exist because of him, because of his ministry, but because of God and God's ministry, the triune ministry. And what we see, of course, is Jesus himself declaring that same reality in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church. We see in the letter to the Acts this repeated phrasing that those who the Holy Spirit inwardly worked in, bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and an open confession of that faith, were added to the church. The Thessalonian church was a part of the true people of God, not because of who they were or because of who Paul was, or the degree of ministry that Paul exercised, the abilities that he brought. No, it was because of God. The existence of any church lies not in a presbytery's decision, not in the ministry of the pastor and the elders, not in the wisdom and the tender-heartedness of the people welcoming and enveloping newcomers into its life. No. God may use all of these things, but it is God who establishes churches. It is his church. There may be human connections, but it's not our church. It's not my church. No matter how closely one of us may be identified with the life of the church, it is God's church. And we need to honestly look at our beginnings. We need to regularly review our development and ask if there is any other possible explanation. And if we're honest, the answer will be a humble answer. Not by me, but by you, Lord. Not by us, but by you, God. That is the only reason that satisfies logic and faith for our existence and continuance. I don't say this to point the finger at any, because I don't know you well enough. So I can say it at this point in my connection with you, my dear brothers and sisters. But I say it because this is important. Paul puts the priority here. We come into existence because of God's activity. We need to recognize, we need to be assured of that great privilege. We don't want to be cheated out of that privilege and the encouragement it gives us when we recognize our sinful failings and our tendencies to self-destruct. If it depended upon any one of us, we are in trouble. But because it's from God, we have hope. We will know joy. We can have confidence. For it is divinely founded, but also divinely sustained. Not only was God active in the bringing of this church into being and every other church into existence, but also for keeping it together, keeping it in unity, keeping it healthy. As Paul writes, not only was it a church in God and Jesus Christ, the point is he can say it now. He could say it last week. He could say it the day he left. But he could say it now as he writes. And it doesn't turn into history when the letter is picked up 6 months later. It's still the reality that as you read it, this is what we hear. The God who called us into being is still the God in whom we move and meet and worship and serve. God's continuing involvement is the reason for the church, despite the absence of Paul and his team, despite all the traumas of sin's impact within and Satan's impact from without throughout the history of the church. Because God sustains his church. It is in God. There is an ongoing relationship. God in the midst of his people. That's the wonderful symbolism that you see in the book of Deuteronomy. That as they moved as a nation, where was the tabernacle when they came to posit down for a while to rest, to stay put in a location? The tabernacle was in the midst of the camp. And all the tents, according to the tribes, were encircling around it. God was in the midst of his people. That's the symbolism we see in the temple there on Mount Zion. And now in fulfillment in the ascended Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to abide in him, who promises us his church, and I am with you. Always. We don't need, says Peter, to yield to anxiety. Why? What was that memory verse? You remember that? For he cares for you. Paul, as he writes this letter and says, you are the church in God, he's not only talking about the connection, he's talking about the outflow of that connection. God is with you. God is expressing his love to you. He is sustaining you. That's why Paul was prepared, though I'm sure the decision was painful, to leave this infant church in a horrendous wave of persecution. This is why Paul would continue to pray for it, as he says in this first chapter, he did. It was in the care of the Lord, even when it was not in the care of Paul. I remember some years ago in the marriage counseling seminar, the man who was talking made this very powerful point that still sticks with me. This godly couple were praying, the husband was to go away, and as they were about to leave, he prayed for his wife and his family, Lord, be with my wife while I'm not there. After he finished praying, the wife says, and who do you think is with me and takes care of me when you are there? It doesn't matter what is happening. Don't interpret God's presence and his sustaining grace by circumstances. Interpret them by God's presence and sustaining grace. God is with his people. God is the keeper of his people. Christ is our protector, our warrior king, our wisdom, our ascended saviour, our interceding great high priest. By his spirit and through his word, he continues to nurture us in the faith and strengthen us in his service and for that service. In sending Timothy, in writing this letter, these were not for Paul acts of doubt or uncertainty. It was him accepting responsibility under the providential realities of the time. But he was looking to God in doing this. And he's calling them to think in the same way. He's telling them where to look for their resources. And that is in God. That's why prayer is so essential in the life of the church. But it's not an act whereby, we hope that something comes from this. It arises out of the confidence that God is busily at work amongst us. That he makes resources available through us to do his work. Fills us with thanksgiving because of all that God has done. Let us see and embrace our gathering, the church, as a means whereby we see God refreshing us, strengthening us. That as we are weak, that these are the opportunities we will see God strengthening us. And then thirdly, Paul also identifies a blessing to highlight the fact that this church is divinely blessed. You know, there's a world of difference between having someone that's always present that is capable of meeting your needs and they actually meeting your needs and you knowing that they will not hold back in meeting those needs. As Paul declares this wonderful statement as to who they are, he breaks forth in a benediction. We tend to have a benediction at the end. Paul puts it right here. As he's thinking of the privilege and the wonder of being the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he cries out, "Grace to you and peace." It flows so naturally. If our Heavenly Father has invested so much of himself and his Son into the church, will he not continue to bless it? Yes, says Paul. And that's the essence of his prayer for this church. He speaks of grace and peace, two of the greatest words in the Christian vocabulary. The Gentiles wished one another grace, but in that they tied it to worthiness. It was uttered to respectable people. We might say, "And your grace." But that's not how Paul is using it here. To the Christian, it refers to an unmerited, undeserved, indeed contrary to desert, despite what we deserve. Jeff Thomas puts it this way: how different is Christianity? And thank God it is, or there would be little hope for most of us. You see, the word grace stresses God's sovereign kindness and his sovereign initiative in salvation. But it also speaks of God's continued involvement in our lives. As we read in Hebrews 4:16, where we're exhorted through the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Grace to help. That's what Paul is talking about here. That God, having opened his pockets of grace, does not close them. But grace upon grace continues to be available to his people. The Jews wished one another peace, or the Hebrew shalom, a word that means basically wholeness. Among other things, it clearly refers to reconciliation in relationships. a reconciliation between God and his people, and even among them as his people. It is more, though, than the absence of strife and conflict. It's the enjoyment of all the good that God intends for his own and with his own. Leon Morris helpfully says it is a flourishing state of the soul. And what Paul is doing here is that what is true of the individual Christian is true of the whole church as well. God's grace upon the church, God's peace upon the church. This peace speaks of trust in God and of resting patiently and confidently under his sovereign will and gracious power, even when things seem calculated to the destruction of the church. Its evidence is in a calm resolve, a confident patience, regardless of the storm. Now, these believers at Thessalonica had already experienced that, otherwise they wouldn't be Christians. But Paul longed that they enjoy it together and that they do so more and more. And so he pronounces not just his longing, but the assurance from God. This is an inspired declaration. This is God's purpose on this church, not merely to sustain them, but to hold back nothing from them, to give them abundantly for the day. And there will always be more for tomorrow, and its tomorrows. Indeed, it does not take long to realize how God continued to bless them, for we read that they grew in grace and peace. Even during persecution, they not only survived, in other words, they thrived. That's Timothy's testimony back to Paul. This is what got Paul so excited. And he wanted it to continue. And he declares it will, because this is at the very heart of God's relationship with the church. He founded it, he sustains it, and he blesses it. For only good things come from the hand of the God who is good. Paul understood there is no half measures with God. He gives grace to the hour. His peace breaks upon the hearts. Sweetening patience, maintaining unity, promoting the pursuit of godly living to the glory of God. And that's why Paul could leave as he could, and as he did. The church is not ultimately dependent upon who leads it, not upon the number of people in it, the maturity of those that are in it. All of those may be causes of praise to God as precious gifts and evidences of his grace. But their church ultimately is dependent upon God, upon his connection to the church, to his church. That is our humiliation as God's people. The moment we call ourselves part of the church of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying it's not of our doing. It is all him. From him and through him and to him be the glory. And yet that is also our glory. God, this God is in our midst. This is the God who from before creation chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ to love us and sent Christ to redeem us and sealed that redemption through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who continues to sanctify us. Oh, is that not a wonder to behold? That we are identified with him. We find our identity in him, the triune God. We are the servants in that sense of him. Do you know the power of that truth? Do you enjoy the encouragement of that truth? Or do you despise the day of small things? Do you tremble in the face of persecution? Does courage evaporate under challenge as it comes upon the church? Are you filled with regrets because of what you have seen amiss in the church? Or is your heart taken up more with the God who has called you to be his people? Yes, we may be regarded as insignificant in the face of the ungodliness of our wider community. Even sadly within, I think increasingly, the Christian movement. We may be conscious of our own inadequacies as people, even as people of faith. Even discover harm from surprising quarters within our fellowship life as Satan seeks to confuse and divide us. There are times when we are tempted, at times overwhelmingly so, to look at the poor state of the church and how it is regarded by our family and neighbours and wonder whether it's really worth being a part of it. Can I keep coming? Can I keep giving? Can I keep being involved? But let us not yield to such temptation. The take-home truth for us is that God is committed to us. God will not discard us. God will sustain us. God will bless us as we follow, as we worship, as we serve him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded that there is no more glorious reality in all of earth than to be part of the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our badge of honour that we should wear joyfully and proudly. Team Oz, how excited it is to be included under this banner, lifted high as it were by various Olympians in Japan at this particular moment. It looks like this is going to be the greatest Olympics for Australia. Exceeding what we've experienced in the past. We see the joy in the athletes, how they encourage one another. We're, by the means of TV, enabled to go into the very homes of families who couldn't be there and see the wonder, the sense of privilege. We've been caught up in it all. The whole nation seems to be caught up in a wave of excitement and of pride. Have you not felt it? Have you felt it yourself as you've caught snippets on the TV? Have you not found yourself speaking about it with others? But you know, the real question is, have you felt it with being part of the church? Have you felt it of being part of the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ here on the Bellarine? When someone says, what are you doing this weekend? What plans have you got for Sunday? Now that we're free to be able to travel wherever we want within Victoria, what are you going to do? How are you going to spend your days? What do you say? Is it a joyful testimony to being able to go to church and worship God in the company of his people? Or is it a nervous silence, an awkward evasion, as if we're doing something to be ashamed of? After all, the church is hardly being honoured today. More often than not, it's being mocked, if not gang-tackled. What a different picture we have been reminded of in this simple introduction today. May the Lord bless it to our lives, giving steel, rather joy and glory to our testimony, our public testimony as we gather, our private testimony as we speak of it to others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Forgive us that so often we have felt awkward to speak of the church. Forgive us that there are times that we are full of doubt about the church. because of what we see, because of how perhaps we have been treated. And we forget from which we have come. And even we ourselves have been added into the church. Help us to have this high, this true view of the church that sees its glory not in its buildings, not in its people, but in its God, the triune God, the God who redeems and gathers, who sanctifies and sustains, who fellowships in the midst of his church and will welcome it in its full glory in the day when the Lord appears at the sound of the trumpet. We thank you and praise you for your grace, for the peace that we know in our individual hearts through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also together as a church, the church, your church. Bless us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.